Remain standing, and let's take our Bibles, and let's open them to the book of Revelation and to chapter 7 this morning. We're going to read verse 1, and we'll read down through chapter 8, verse 1. Of course, we'll just be looking at the second half of that reading this morning. But let's read this whole chapter and then that one verse in chapter 8. So Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we hear the word of the living God to us this morning. Let us give heed to its reading. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a great privilege to have you speak to us. Lord, we know that you have spoken to us in your word. You have spoken to us through your Son. And Lord, we know that you have ordained the preaching of your word as the way that we might hear your word. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one who is heard, that you would be the one who speaks, O God. May your Spirit illumine our hearts, open our ears, increase our understanding, O Father. May we come away this morning knowing you better, loving you more, and seeking to serve you with every beat of our heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we pick up this morning, we're continuing our look right now at Revelation 4 through 7, through 8:1, if you will, which is the second vision in the book of Revelation, covering the time between Jesus' first coming and his momentous return. We have seen in this vision, in chapters 4 through 7, we have seen the majesty of God on his throne. We have witnessed the appearance of the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, slain for the salvation of his people. We have seen the scroll that contains God's will for his creation, and we have seen Jesus declared to be the only one worthy to open the seals of that scroll. And as the Lord Jesus has begun to do just that and open those seals, we have seen the fact that tribulation and war and bloodshed and famine and death and disease have been decreed for the world during this time. We have seen the martyred saints of God in heaven crying out, "Then how long, O Lord, until you avenge the blood of your people on the earth?" Then in answer to that, we have read the vision of the end of the world and of the coming judgment in all of its terror and all of its fear when the day of the wrath of God finally comes upon this world. And we have seen the question asked at the end of chapter 6, who on that day will be able to stand? Last week, we learned the answer to that question. The one who will be able to stand will be those from all nations on the earth, every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, every servant of God. Every servant of God who has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is every servant of God. The universal, indelible, effectual seal of God placed, as it were, on the foreheads of God's servants. Which includes us, beloved, this morning. Symbolized, all of those people symbolized by the 144,000 taken from every tribe of the sons of Israel, of God's people. In verse 4, John hears the number of the sealed. Now in verse 9, which is where we're going to pick up this morning, he looks and sees them. Sees them engaged in something that will not surprise us, having seen what we've seen in the book of Revelation. He sees them engaged in the worship of the Redeemer. That is actually going to be our second focus. We've already seen the sealing of the redeemed. We saw that last week. We've sort of summarized that. The second is the worship of the Redeemer, which we'll look at. And then having seen that, we'll follow that up by seeing the blessedness of the redeemed and the opening, finally, of the seventh seal. We begin by looking at the worship of the Redeemer. And that, again, is the focus here as John writes that once again, as he looks on this scene in heaven, this vision that he has been given, he sees this great multitude, a multitude, he says, that no one could number. I love that. I think I may have mentioned this last week, that it's so great that God has not chosen a small, insignificant number as his people. He has not chosen a small number to be given to his son as a gift for God, for his faithfulness. But he has given a great number, a great multitude that here is said so great that no one could number it. From every nation on the earth, Jew and Gentile, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see now standing in the presence of God. And as we've seen, these are the same people that we saw in verses 4 through 8, the same ones that were sealed. The difference isn't the makeup of the group, but it's in their location. It's in the viewpoint that we're looking at them from. They were first considered as on the earth, in need of sealing, in need of protection. And now these same people are viewed as those in heaven around the throne. In verses 4 through 8, as we looked at those ones who are sealed, that was the church militant. Now we see here the church triumphant. Are those terms that are familiar to you? The church militant and the church triumphant, you don't hear too much about them anymore. It's a sort of historic, classical distinction. Of course, the church militant and the church triumphant, both are speaking of the same church because there is now and always has been and always will be one true church, the church of Christ, one body, one spirit, Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. But we use the terms militant and triumphant to speak of the church in two different phases, if you will. To distinguish between the church here on earth and the church in heaven. There's the church militant, and that word As I say, these are older distinctions and terms that are used. Today, the term militant has kind of taken on a certain connotation that might make it not the most helpful adjective, but it means the church at war. And indeed, the church here on earth is the church at war, involved in the warfare of this world, at war with this world, with this hostile world system that hates God, that hates everything to do with Him, that hates His Christ, that hates His people. The church is at war with the spiritual forces of darkness, at war against principalities and powers. The church is the group of the soldiers of Christ fighting against our constant enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Equipped with the Spirit, donning the armor of God with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, fighting the spiritual warfare that is our constant battle. That's the church militant. The church triumphant, on the other hand, is the church at rest, the church in glory. The church where she has now laid down her sword and taken up the palm of victory. Battle cries are exchanged for songs of triumph. The cross is replaced by the crown. This is the church in heaven. And the pews in that church in heaven are already being filled with those represented by the 24 elders and by the martyrs under the altar. And it is the church militant that is in need of sealing, that is in need of protection. It's the church that is not yet in heaven, and that's verses 4 through 8. But now in verse 9, John sees them having come through the tribulation that they suffered, the tribulation of every time and of every life. And he sees them, verse 9 says, clothed in white robes, the uniform of the redeemed. The gift of God, the righteous garments of Christ given to them. The reward for their perseverance, the perseverance which itself is the result of them having been sealed. He sees them, it says here, with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice. Crying out of the worthiness of God and of His Son, the Lamb. Remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the people went before Him and were laying their garments on the road and they had laid the palm branches down as well in front of Him as He came. That's the welcome and the adulation of a victorious king. A king who has defeated his enemy, who has brought peace and who has brought the spoils of war to his people. And that's what's going on here as these people stand with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice. These people who have been given rest, they have been given white robes, and they are worshiping now the King of Kings for His victory over His enemies, over our enemies, because this is the church of which we are a part. We are not yet in the church triumphant. We're still in the church militant. But to be a part of the church militant is to look forward to being a part of the church triumphant because, as we said, it's one church. What are they saying? They're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I think of Jonah in the Old Testament, his proclamation that salvation belongs to the Lord. And here it is proclaimed again that salvation belongs to our God. It is His. He has decided it. He has made it effective. He has given it to those whom He has chosen, echoed by all of those to whom God has shown His magnificent grace. Here in verse 9 and verse 10 is you, Christian, and I. If you belong to God, if you have been sealed with His Spirit, if you are marked out as His own, by the way, if any one of those is true, the other two are true as well. And if that is you, Christian, then you are represented here as well. crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, worship in heaven being given to God. And once again, as we saw back in verses or chapters 4 and 5, we have this ever-widening circle of participants in the worship of God. In that passage back in chapters 4 and 5, when Christ had taken the scroll from the right hand of God seated on the throne, first in chapter 5, verse 8, we saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang their song of praise. Then in verse 11, John hears the voice of countless angels joining with them and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive unending glory." And then finally we read in verse 13 that all of creation then joined in. He says, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, worshiping God and the Lamb." Well, here in chapter 7, we see something similar. After we read here of the church triumphant worshiping, it's interesting here in chapter 7, it's sort of the reverse participants. Here we start with the church, then the angels join in, certainly the five that have figured so far in the text, but in likelihood he means all of the host of heaven. They join in, standing around the throne, the text says. Then he brings in those participants from chapters 4 and 5, the elders. That would be the 24 elders that represent the whole company of the redeemed and the four living creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, the whole choir of heaven again pictured in these visions. And the text says that they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. And here, in chapter 7, in verses 11 and 12, the praise is so exultant, so magnificent is the object of their praise, that just a single amen won't do it. We say amen at the end of things, don't we? But that won't do here. They begin and they end their praise with that word that means so let it be. Look again at verse 12. This is what the choir of heaven says. They say, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And in between those amens, we find what we have found before, a sevenfold delineation of the praise being offered to God. Seven parts of it. Seven terms, symbolizing, of course, the fullness of praise that's given to God by his people. Seven items that indicate the fullest praise, the most overflowing, superabounding, plethoric, profuse praise. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, praise just never ending. And if you, friend, have the mark of God on your forehead, that means if you are a true believer, you have the mark of God, you have the seal of God, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, which we saw last week was that seal. And if that is the case, you should be joyfully joining in the worship, even here, even in the church militant, joining in the worship of the Lord God and of the Lamb of God. In every thought you think, in every word you speak, in every act you do, offering up our very lives as living sacrifices of praise to God. As the assembly does here. And once again, I think we're reminded of the importance of gathering together as God's people to do that, such as we do on Sunday morning, of gathering together and not forsaking, as the book of Hebrews says, the assembling of yourselves together, but seeing in our times together each week as we gather here a preview of what John is seeing here taking place in heaven, a preview of the activity of the church triumphant when we join with it. A preview of the activity of that church triumphant worshiping God in unending praise. We need to see that, recognize that as what we are doing here. You know, we sort of go against the flow of many evangelical churches today by still calling what we do here a worship service. It's not a celebration, though we celebrate. It's not just a gathering, though of course we gather. But it's a worship service because we're gathered to worship. But let's note this. Let us not get too comfortable. It doesn't really matter so much what we call it. It doesn't matter what the name is that we give it. We can give it the name worship service, but if we're not worshiping when we're here, it doesn't matter what we call it. What matters is what we do when we are gathered together. We worship with all of our being as we're gathered in spirit and in truth, motivated by the Spirit, according to the truth of His Word. Sure, we gather and we celebrate what God has done, but we come together to worship Him. And if you're here at a worship service, but your mind is somewhere else, if you're thinking of other things, if you're doing other things, if you're sleeping, if you're doing any number of things other than actively with your mind and your spirit worshiping God together, whether you're singing or praying or listening, if you're doing anything other than those things, then you're not worshiping, even though you're at a worship service. But the church, along with the angels in heaven here in chapter 7 of Revelation, and even today, in actuality, are employed in the worship of God. And we, in the church militant here today, must be employed in the worship of God in everything that we do. The worship of the Redeemer. Our third point is the blessedness of the redeemed. Because one of the elders now comes to John, and he asks John a question. So far, John has just been getting all of this information, all of this revelation. Now one of the elders comes to John in verse 13. It says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And all of these from verse 9, this great multitude in white robes with the palm branches worshiping God. The elder says, who are these? John answers, I think, very wisely. He says, sir, you know. That's John's way of saying, you tell me. And as it were, the elder says, why, yes, as a matter of fact, I do know, and I will tell you. And he tells John in verses 14 through 17, let's read those again. I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These, the elder says, are the redeemed people of the Lamb. And he tells then John, and he tells us this morning, two great truths about these people. And let's pay attention to these two as we look at them, because, as I've already mentioned, this is us. This is the church. He tells them, or tells him, tells John, tells us as well, two things. He tells him about their past, and he tells him about their future. He says, verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's their past. They are the ones, he says, coming out of the great tribulation. Now notice there's no capital letters there. This is not a title, but it means that they have come out of the great tribulation that they have endured. It has been tribulation. It has been great. The tribulation by which God has tested and purified them, by which he tests and purifies and sanctifies all of us. We've mentioned in other sermons the statement of Jesus in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation. Let me also at this point remind you of the Apostle Peter's promise to all of God's people from 1 Peter 4. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter's saying the same thing Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation. So don't be surprised when it comes. But rejoice when it comes. Because when it comes upon you, Christian, you are sharing Christ's sufferings. Jesus, remember, said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you too. And that is the source of the tribulation. You know, some people, Reformed people with a Reformed view of the end times, will say, well, we don't believe in the tribulation. Let me tell you, we most certainly believe in the tribulation. We believe a great tribulation, as John calls it here. Daniel spoke of this time. Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew 24. The difference is that we don't, as some evangelical churches do, understand the tribulation that he's speaking of to be a literal 7-year period that is to take place sometime after the church has been removed from the earth. We see it rather as Jesus spoke of it as something through which we will all come, as we, as Peter said, share Christ's sufferings. And the tribulation, even the great tribulation, looks different from one age to the next, from one area in the world to the next, from one enemy coming against us to the next, from one person to the next. In John's day, great tribulation could mean being thrown to the lions. In the days of the Reformation, it could mean being burned at the stake. In China, it could and still does at times mean being sent to forced labor camps, to being left to rot in prison. And under the butchery of some today in the Mideast, that great tribulation might mean being blown up while you're worshiping or being beheaded for your faith. One commentator that I came across this week, and I don't usually quote commentators, but I love this quote so much I want to share it with you. He said, "It would be difficult to tell a Christian in China, Iraq, or North Korea today that the tribulation has not yet started. All of those who follow Christ will enter into tribulation of some kind. But as John mentions it here, they will also come out of it. And these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation," verse 14. And he also speaks of the means by which they have come out of it, by which they have come through that tribulation as victors. In verse 14, he continues and says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Have washed our robes. They have washed their robes, not in their own deeds. That's what messes them up to begin with. Not in their own efforts, but they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. William Cowper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. These have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their sins, which were like scarlet, have been made white as snow. The righteousness of Christ is theirs. It is through Christ that we come out of the great tribulation. It is through Christ and His victory that we endure. We have been redeemed, beloved, and made righteous by His blood, which He shed for us, the blood of the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God, who was God Himself, who purchased the church," Paul said, "with His blood. Every single member of the triumphant church, every single member of the militant church, has only that righteousness, only Christ's righteousness. And every saint in heaven there ready to worship gets there and comes through that great tribulation in the exact same way, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Not just through His death, but through His sacrificial death. Him bearing their guilt instead of them. Bearing their shame instead of them. Dying in their place. Not just dying for them, but dying instead of them. Paying for their sin. His substitutionary atonement. The sinless for the sinner. The righteous for the unrighteous. That, beloved, is how these attain to the church in heaven. How they come out of the great tribulation with white robes, gathered around the throne of God. That's their past. That is how they got to that point. But John goes on and talks about their future. He says, because of that, because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain and who now stands and seals His people and walks among the lampstands of the church, because of that, I mean, notice the awesome significance of the little word therefore at the beginning of verse 15. Therefore, there is a great future ahead for them, for us. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Because of the work of Christ by which they have been made clean, in which they have washed their robes and made them white, because of that, and let's be quick to add, only because of that, they are before the throne of God. Not in judgment, but in acceptance through adoption. And they have the privilege, John reveals, to serve Him day and night in His temple. You know, John opened this book, the book of Revelation, by saying that Christ loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. And then he went on and said that He has made us priests to His God and Father. Priests, we have been made. Priests, remember, in the Old Testament, served in the temple of the Old Testament. And now the church, as viewed from the perspective of heaven, serves God in His temple in heaven, offers prayers and sacrifices of praise in the temple in heaven, the true temple. The temple on which all of the other temples were based. We are priests to God and we serve Him as priests. What a great job title. And notice here, the time frame here has to be the eternal state. He really has to be talking about into eternity. We've already seen the coming of judgment in chapter 6 under the sixth seal. We saw that. And we've been reminded of the sealing of God's elect, which results in their status as God's redeemed people. And now John is seeing this innumerable multitude, those who have been sealed by God, having come out of the tribulation of this world, and now rejoicing and resting in God's presence and blessedness. And here then is the blessedness of those who have been sealed by God and redeemed by Christ in the rest of the verses here. And it amounts to this, that not only are God's redeemed people protected from the judgment to come, we saw that, that's the point of the sealing, but after coming through this veil of tears, we will find ourselves in a place and in a situation where we will leave the troubles of this world, the troubles of this tribulation behind, and we will rest in the bliss and the protection and the provision, and best of all, in the presence of God. The images here in these last verses are drawn from various places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49:10, Ezekiel 34:13, Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Just one example I'll read, Isaiah 25:8 says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Shall we hear that one more time? "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So let's look at those three things as John gives them here. Protection, provision, and presence. The elder says in verse 15, at the end of verse, well, let's read verse 15. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." He will shelter them with his presence. He will protect them. And the protection comes from the one who sits on the throne. In the blessedness of heaven, beloved people of God this morning, there will be no more hardship. There will be no more danger. No harm will come to us because God will shelter us with his presence. On earth, we're subject to all kinds of evil, all kinds of danger, various varieties of hardships and trial, great tribulation, great loss. But there, in that day, that will all be gone. Forgotten in the eternal bliss of heaven and in the protection that we have because we are sheltered in the presence of God. Not only will we enjoy protection, but also provision. Look at verse 16. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." That's a comforting verse too, just to think about that. Now we know that there's always been spiritual quenching of thirst and satisfying of hunger through Christ. And that's the basis for all of this. But it's also true that here in this world there is so much that we have to scrap for, and we hide away, and we hoard to ourselves, and we labor for, and such. But there, in the sweet by and by, there will be no hunger, John says. There will be no thirst. We read that and we say, "That's nice. That's nice. No hunger and no thirst." But that's how we respond. Think of how those verses strike Christians who really hunger in this world, who really thirst every day in this world, who go to bed more often than not hungry, who have to walk miles to get water to drink. Think of those perhaps with no homes, exposed to the elements. Think of how what they think of when they read, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Think of all the lack that others experience. And read verse 16. And Isaiah 49:10, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." There will be none of that. No hunger, no thirst, no scorching sun. Now we can think about that in the middle of August when we're out here. But we can all go into our homes, into our air conditioning. But there will be none of that. And why is that? Well, verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The most comforting part of all of this is that it will all take place in the presence of God and in the eternal shepherding of the Lamb. Verse 15 said that they are before the throne of God, that he will shelter them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I think we rightly, as Christians throughout time, have really focused on that blessing and said how wonderful that will be, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All the sadness and grief and regret and remorse and pain and loss and lack and persecution and mocking and weakness, all of the sin, everything that causes tears will be gone. And so we read, will tears themselves. A great truth that it will be repeated way out at the end of the book in chapter 21 as the book is wrapped up. He says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." You know, I think as I read these verses here, I think in these verses, sort of the eternal manifestation of Psalm 23. Think of what we've been seeing here as I read Psalm 23 to you here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That means I shall not lack anything. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, there are a couple of things in that psalm that gloriously will not apply in heaven. We will no longer be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, because there will be no death. That enemy has been conquered, and it will have been vanquished when Christ returns. There will be no more enemies to prepare a table in the presence of. No more enemies of any kind. No more presence of our enemies. There will be no evil to fear forever. It too will have been fully and finally vanquished to the lake of fire. And so that is the future of the Church of Christ. And so in response to the weighty vision and to the desperate question at the end of verse 6, who can stand? We have the answer. The answer that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Those who are chosen by God are sealed by God as his own. And he will see them, he will see us through all of the troubling days of our lives and bring us to himself, and we will be with the Lord forever. And that's no wonder that Paul says to comfort one another with those words. We see here a great contrast that John has drawn in chapters 6 and 7 between the fate of the wicked and the fate of the saints. For the wicked, we saw in the second half of chapter 6 terror and desperate but futile attempts to escape the wrath of God. But in chapter 7, we've seen for God's redeemed and sealed people the unfathomable bliss and glory of being before the throne of God, serving Him in His temple, being cared for and guarded and sheltered in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And that brings us to the end of chapter 7, and now to very briefly hear the opening of the seventh seal. You say, how can that be brief? It's a whole seal we have to talk about. Well, remember, the opening of the first four seals brought the four horses and the riders bringing death and destruction on earth. The fifth seal revealed the souls of the martyrs crying out for justice. The sixth showed the answer to that prayer as God unleashed His judgment on the creation and upon the wicked. In the interlude of chapter 7, as we just saw, we're shown the sealing of God's people and the blessedness that awaits them in heaven. And so we come now with great expectation to the seventh seal, expecting to see something of the eternal state perhaps being set up, or perhaps with details of the judgment that has come. But in the first verse of chapter 8, we read this, that when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, obviously there's not much that can be said about this, but there is some. What do we make of the silence? Well, after the cries of the martyrs that we've heard, after the destruction of the universe, after the praise of the saints in heaven crying out with a loud voice, there's been a lot of sound up till now. But now, at the very crescendo of all of that, as we come to the seventh seal, the soundtrack of the universe just stops. Zechariah 2:13 said, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." In the anticipation of the judgment of God, Zechariah says, "Be silent before the Lord." Zephaniah 1:7 said, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Silence is, as someone has written, creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival in judgment. You've experienced something like it. There are some things that are just so monumental, so overwhelming due to power or beauty or awe, that we can only be silent. We say we are spellbound. Sometimes your mouth hangs open and you're just quiet. Think also about the silence, the eerie silence, if you haven't experienced, you've heard about it, that comes just before a tornado strikes. The proverbial calm before the storm. That's the situation here before or when Christ opens the seventh and the final seal. And it's certainly appropriate here. Because the silence and the nothing else of the opening of the seventh seal serves a literary purpose to John as he is laying this out, a rhetorical purpose, as John prepares to move forward and reveals something to us about the complexity, or at least the not as you would expect nature of the book of Revelation. We might expect, and some do, that when the seventh seal is opened, that something else would happen. We would see the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And some people say, well, yeah, it's going to hope this will happen, then this will happen, and then that'll happen. But instead, what we see, or rather what we're going to see, is that the opening of the seventh seal leads us to another vision of the same general period of time. A vision that further looks at the judgment of God. So think of it as this music playing, and then John is sort of going to stop and hit the rewind button. You know what rewind buttons are? Some of you do. Hit the rewind button, And that's the silence while the tape backs up so that he can go through these things again from a little different perspective, because that's what's going to happen. We're going to see in the next part of the vision, or the next vision, a vision that further looks at the judgment of God upon wickedness and at the continuing unveiling of the victory of the Lamb. Let us remember, Christian brothers and sisters, as we take all of this in, that the thing that separates sinner from saint, that separates one crying out for the rocks to fall on them and the ones worshiping before the throne of God, that separates the horrific terror of judgment and the prayerful worship in the light of the presence of the coming blessedness, the difference is a cross. Specifically, the Son of God hanging on a cross, bearing the unbearable weight of the wrath of God upon sinners. He is the one, beloved, who is worthy to open the seals. And therefore, he is the one worthy to receive blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And it is incumbent upon us, and it should be our greatest pleasure to give it. Because as God's redeemed people cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And to that glorious truth, the redeemed people of God all say, Amen. Let's pray. You are worthy, O God, to receive every ounce of worship that all of your redeemed people will be able to offer you for eternity and more. Lord, help us to really start giving it now. Help us not just to give you lip service, Lord, but help us to give you worship. Help us to think on the things that we've seen, on the things that you've done, on the things that have led us to where we are today, and on the things that will be ours in the future. We thank you for the church, and we thank you most of all for the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of his sheep. We pray that you would be with us as we go forward into this week, Lord. And help us to worship you in everything we do in it. Amen.